thought I was well attended. I thought I was great. And then I come here tonight and I realize, oh, well, that's the way y'all do this, the way sheep do it. That's, I think it's kind of a conspiracy. But a couple of things just to remind you. One, we were going to learn this new song, so just take it. Or put it in the stack back there. I will extol thee, O King, because we're going to start singing it. But Wes called me a few minutes ago, and a lot of things happening at work, and he's not going to be able to be here and was very upset. But so we will do that. Secondly, they got a bang-up thing planned for Sunday morning, so I encourage you to possibly be here. Secondly, remind you, Monday night, next Monday night, we're going to have a sort of a Christmas workshop and put up the tree, decorations. It's going to be a lot of fun. It is going to be fun. So you will have fun. No, we will have fun. And I'm encouraging people want to bring an ornament and put an ornament on the tree. That'd be great. And so plan on that if you can. 7 or 7:30? 7 o'clock. So let's plan on coming and having us a good time. Also, the first communion will be not this coming Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, communion, the following Sunday. And what we're going to do is for our meal, what they're going to do in the ideal of Christmas, it's going to be red and green. It's going to be an Italian red and green theme. So whatever you bring, diet, you know. They've got a menu type thing back there, and you take a look at it. It's all in color, and we're going to have some nice things for that night. So please bear that in mind and plan on coming. Okay, you heard the prayer request last night. Please bear all of the requests in mind. I talked to some of you know Roger Turner. I talked to Roger today. Roger's mother is going to have a heart valve replaced Monday. And she's just a grand woman. I really love her. But be in prayer in regard to Roger's mother, Steve Lilly. And you know Steve and Sandy Lilly. Steve Lilly's father died last week. And it's rough on the whole family. And so be in prayer for Steve and for Steve's mom and Arthur's dad and it was not expected. In other words, he's had heart trouble, but there was no indication. I mean, it just boom, and he was passed away. So please bear those new additions to our prayers in mind, and I'd give you the opportunity if anything's come up in the last 24 hours in your life to be in prayer. Okay, how's my son? Doing good. Okay. So Mike Costello's family's home with the flu, and that's a fine thing on Thanksgiving. Don't let her use that not to fix you something to eat, my goodness. So let's remember these things in prayer, and let's get ready now for the study of the Word of God. We're in a very important, very vital part of our study in regard to how we receive righteousness. Some things that they've got it down until we look at some passages in the Old Testament. And I want you to just understand the severity of this because this is the type of thing right where the battle is. There's so many people who throughout church history and Old Testament come up with all the different ways in which we can receive righteousness. So not only do we need to be able to know it, but I want you to be able to go to God's Word and be able to support it from God's Word, how we receive righteousness. And let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. It's a concept of that Satan would love to distort and has done a good job at distorting in many different ways, using this book to do it. And we've already seen a lot of people think, well, the coming of the law changed it, the fulfillment of the law, the coming of the Messiah changed it. Church age, in other words, once you're a believer, it changes it. All kinds of reasoning in human mind, and they'll go to things in this book, but there are certain things that do not change. And how we deal with God and people just doesn't change. And we've got a very important study. I don't want to do it tonight, maybe next Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Wednesday. We're going to study. I'm surprised no one's asked me. And I do hope you're thinking. I hope you are filled with the Spirit, and I hope you're allowing Him to stir your soul on these things. This isn't just Bible class. This is something that is for our daily living. But I'm surprised no one's asked me, what did he believe to be saved? And how could it be supported in the Old Testament? A lot of people have different views of Old Testament salvation. I don't know if you knew that or not. And I'm talking about fundamentalists. It's faith, but there's a lot of different things that go into teaching of Old Testament salvation. And you'll be hard-pressed to find too many that will be like-minded. And I want to go through this with you. I don't want to do it tonight, but just kind of food for your thought to be thinking about. If somebody asked you, how was a person in the Old Testament saved? One, what would you say? And two, where would you go to support it? And in God's Word. And what we're going to see, just tell you right up front, is that the salvation, the redemptive gospel, now watch this, the redemptive gospel is, I'm going to use a word in quotes, is vague. And you have to do some soul searching in the text in regard to it in the Old Testament. It's, you don't have believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as I shall be saved in the Old Testament. You don't even have anything like that. You come to the epistles and the church and the gospels, and the salvation, the redemptive salvation part of the gospel, very clear. That's why most of us spend most of our time talking about the salvation that is presented, salvation one that is presented in the gospels and in the New Testament. Not too much time in the old. It's there. But it's there. Now, just for your food for thought, the issue in the church age is that is vague, is spirituality. It's a lot of debate. How does a person deal with the Spirit in the church age? You don't have anything that clear. In the millennium, that will be clear. Crystal clear. Not even a shadow of a doubt. No debate. Well, there's always debate. So people could look at it, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves be saved. No, that isn't what it means. You have to do this and that. But for those that will just be able to read, it'll be that clear in the millennium. And I personally believe that's on purpose. In regard to the Old Testament, and in regard to the third age. But we'll do that next week. But I thought I'd give you some food for thought. Think about it. If somebody asked you, how were the people in the Old Testament saved, what would you say? And then support it. What could you turn to in this text? And support it. How we receive righteousness. Vital. It's crucial. So let's prepare ourselves for battle. Understanding God's Word and understanding it accurately. Let's be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit for this study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter now into the battle of understanding your word, pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate these truths to us. We're not here, Heavenly Father, for any kind of a platform or an agenda. We have no agenda to support or keep. No denominational creed. We seek to accurately and truthfully understand your word, to enrich our relationship with you and your Son, to be transformed into his very image each day as we walk by faith, that love wherewith Christ has loved us will flow from us, through us, to others, and it be seen in our lives and in our marriages and our local assemblies and work, every area of our life. So, Father, we pray that you post guards around us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of the Word, and allow the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, to illuminate these truths. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. Yeah, just a little bit, but I needed a little bit of volume. Again, I want to stress the fact that as we go through the three phases of the plan of God, we're doing three salvations, three faiths. Now we're doing three righteousness, three eternal lives. I consider this vital to handling and reading through God's Word, so that we don't get stuck every time we see a word that we think, well, that's talking about redemptive salvation, or righteousness is talking about imputed righteousness, or something, but that we will accurately understand what we're looking at. People, if our relationship with Christ doesn't make a difference in our life, we're wasting our time. We're just wasting our time. I talked to a person today, not in our church, related in any way to our church, but to our assembly, but the person they're dealing with in their family, I know I'm saved. I know Christ died on the cross for me. I know he was resurrected. I know that I have eternal life. I know that my life is diametrically opposed to him and his word and his plan. I don't care. I do not want him to be the basis of my making decisions in my life. There's a form I want to deal with this when we get back to our study of the spiritual life, and we'll go right back to 1 John where we left off. A lot of people have a wrong idea of what we're denying and confessing. People get stuck in the idea of a isolated little sin. No, what I find so often, and I'll show you this, I'll support all of this, is not so much just that, okay, I sin, boom, but a understanding that I am a sinner. And that is the type of when you deny that, you'll never get to repentance. And just a verbal thing isn't going to cut it, because what it has to lead to is a repentance. There's nothing gained by that kind of statement that this person made if it doesn't lead to repentance. And it's that repentance that will lead to faith. And this is so vital. I was reading Lewis Berry Schaefer today in regard to salvation and some things. And the place of repentance in salvation, all three, the salvation at the cross, eternal salvation, and salvation in our life, the place of repentance, because I've been dealing with faith. And there's a place, a very strong place in regard to repentance. But you have to understand things that we're studying, people that ought to make a difference. I'm going to get back to spiritual love. In fact, I just say, I think the Christmas New Year special will be our springboard to spiritual love in 96. And we'll start off with some teaching on spiritual love. But I've unfortunately, regretfully, hurtfully, learned a lot of people can say it and hear it, but it is, the words are so true that it is so difficult to love as Christ loved when you don't want to. It is so demanding, and I'm going to stick by the guns all the way, and that nothing will make greater demands on you than loving as Christ loved. Nothing. Just look at the cross. And I just tell you right now, get prepared, because while the teaching will be on spiritual love, and while the teaching will be done in the kindness that I'm exhorted to do it in Hebrews, it isn't just for knowledge sake. To understand what spiritual love is to have an impact in our lives. And it is by that the world will know that I belong to Christ. And it just comes back to how important is that to you. So we're dealing here with how is a person going to receive righteousness. And so we've already well established with what Paul is doing with David and then with Abraham. We left off last night in verse 10. How then was it righteousness reckoned, imputed, given to him? The idea here is this seems to be a boom, an act. So this is what caused me to go back and state that probably Abraham, even though in Genesis 15, he's definitely a believer. It's a quote of what happened in Genesis 12. So the imputed gives the idea of what happened as an unbeliever and given to him. And then it says while he was circumcised or uncircumcised, and that also influenced my decision that this is referring to Abraham as an unbeliever. This statement. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so he received righteousness before the law and before circumcision. And the critics, you recall where we left off last night, the critics say, Paul, you can't do that. Everything changes once the law comes. And I left you off with a point that I want to restate tonight because it's so vital. Man is always looking for a reason why he does not need faith, why he does not need an act of trust in God as an unbeliever or believer. He's always looking for it. And he adds a whole lot of things that religions add, people add, and the same thing happens in regard to believers. And people are always subtly, because it's the influence of Satan, so it can be very subtle, why you don't need faith. And you just have to be very careful of anything that would move you away from just trusting God. We search the scriptures. People search the scriptures, and they find that they get so high in their understanding that they just take away the basics. And you can't do that. Some things, people, are basic. Some things are basic. The other night, Jim and I were watching, I forgot what game it was, but over and over, this was a Miami game, pitiful tackling. Now, what you're dealing with is men paid $500,000, whatever, professional level, and they forgot things you learn in junior high school. They don't want to do those things you learn in junior high. They don't change. I don't care if you're professional. I don't care if you're making $500,000 to tackle somebody. It's still the same. Just because you're a professional, just because you're making $500,000, just because you're on national television, you don't change how the basic way of tackling. It's just a basic tackling way. And you don't just reach out there, think you're God or some kind of gorilla, and you're just going to, you know, do this. These people that are running with the ball are going to run right over you. You've got to go in and wrap yourself around them, you know how, one way or another. And ladies even, I mean, you just got to, you put your shoulder in, you lift them off the ground to whatever degree you can, put them on the ground with your shoulder right into their body. And that's basic. I mean, there isn't a kid, a boy who played junior high football that wasn't taught that. That's how you tackle. And I want to tell you something. It's the same thing when you're a professional. And I want you to understand this is the thing that we're dealing with here. How you're going to deal with God is basic. You don't need a great deal of advanced theology. What a professional is somebody supposed to be who's mastered the basics, not who's gotten away from them, who understands them so well and can execute them so well they set themselves apart because they know the basics. And then they are able Once you are able to do that, they are able to improvise when necessary. But they're such masters of the basics. And here you watch these things and these guys, and sometimes you watch the game and even the commentator will say, took his eyes off the ball. Where did you learn that? Junior high football. I mean, you know, and I wasn't with a great team and with a great coach, but, you know, every day screaming, don't take your eyes off the ball. Don't take your eyes off the ball. Don't worry about anything else. You can't run without the ball. You can't do anything without the ball. Keep your eyes on the ball. And here's a man making over $500,000 and takes his eyes off the ball. He either sees the man coming to hit him or where he's going to go. No, it's basic. It's basic. People's faith is basic. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Okay, enough said. Let's move. Now, the Jews are sure that things changed after the law. To them, how they received the righteousness before the law, how a person receives the righteousness before the law, changes now that the law is given. And many are so sure that everything changes after the law passed away. In other words, we look at these things and we say, okay, all right, Abraham, here's Abraham, and Abraham, righteousness by faith before the law. And we did this last night. Here is before law. Now, here is law, during the period of law. Okay, that line, that changes it in their thinking. This changes it. And to other people, well, what is going to change this model is the law is fulfilled by the work of Christ on the cross and the coming of Christ on the cross, so that now in the church age, so here we are after law, and after law, things change. And this model doesn't work. So there are those that say it does not work here. There are those who say it doesn't work here, and it doesn't work here. And that just doesn't hold up. But they're looking for something that they can say, you don't need faith now, because something has happened that took away faith. People, nothing's happened that's going to take away faith. And there are many Christians think everything changes after we become a believer in the church age. Let's go to the church age here. There are many people say, okay, here's the unbeliever, but once you become a believer, these things change. Yes, there are some things that change. Not denying that. But what we're looking at is there are basics that do not change. And this model is one of them. How I receive the blessing of righteousness from God does not change. It just simply doesn't change. And they will cry, you don't need faith here, you don't need faith here, and you don't need faith here. You got to show me in the Bible before you can just, well, it changed because now we're saved. I hear your statement, but show me. Don't just use your human wisdom logic, which is what Paul said I did not depend on in 1 Corinthians when he came to Corinth. He did at Mars Hill, and you ought to read how many people came running to Christ. Virtually no one. And so when he went into Corinth, he laid that aside. No longer am I going to use wisdom. I'm going to use the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's just things that do not change. And the basic concept of how we're going to relate to God does not change. But Satan is going to do all that he can to take us away from faith. Because it is faith that causes us to be saved. It is faith that taps into a power as a believer. It is faith that taps into a power greater than his. The only power on planet Earth, the only being on planet Earth more powerful than Satan is God the Holy Spirit in us, in you. Inside of you is a person more powerful than Satan. But the only way we tap into his power is by faith. So does it take much sense? Does it take much reasoning to understand if you're Satan, you're going to try to veil, blind, knock aside that faith? And that's what Satan is always trying to do. And he will use this book. And I'm going to keep saying that. He will use this book. He will use the Word of God to try to get us to think we do not need faith. That somehow, because I'm in the law, I can do it. I can do it here. Or now that I'm in the church age, I can do it. Or now that I'm a believer, I can do it. You just keep going with these things. There's a pattern of Satan's talk. And Paul keeps saying, no, 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 no. Pattern's the same. The model's the same. This righteousness is going to come by faith. And we have people now say, you can be righteous as a believer, have living righteousness without faith, and you don't need God. You don't need faith in God. And this is exactly what Satan wants us to be. But Paul, in the Word of God, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear that this does not change. This is a basic model. Now, verse 11, very important. And he received the sign of circumcision. Now, this was after his faith. Please be sure, if you're note-taking or if you get this in your mind, this was after his faith. And he received the sign of circumcision. After his faith, after receiving righteousness, after his salvation, circumcision became a sign or a seal of his faith relationship with God. Now, look what it says. A seal of the righteousness of the faith. See that word, the faith? This is very important to Paul, and he uses that as so many things, and one of them is as to describe Christianity, because our whole concept of Christianity is lived by faith, and it's called the faith. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham believed God and what? And was reckoned righteousness, imputed righteousness, saved, before circumcision. Then as a sign of that righteousness and that salvation, God instituted circumcision. Okay, let's get some notes that you're note-taking. Here they are. Faith first. Then the blessings of faith. Faith first. Faith first. Then the blessings. Now why? Because faith is the only thing that we can do that will tap into God's power, that will allow God to work in our life without man getting any credit and God getting all the credit. So it's always faith first, then the blessings of faith will follow. Secondly, faith first, then the blessings of salvation. So this just says the blessings of faith. Let's just advance in our study. The blessings of salvation. And I'm talking about salvation, one, or redemptive salvation. Three, faith first, then righteousness. And let me say this. You're here tonight because you want to see these things. What I'm giving you sounds so simple, doesn't it? You'd be surprised how many people do not believe what you're writing down. I don't have to make this 50 points. I can do it in this kind of a statement. But it's so simple that so many people reject it. So I'm going to go through that. Faith first. Faith first. Then the imputation of perfect righteousness or the blessing of righteousness. Four, faith first. Then the power of faith. Faith first, then the power of faith. Now, let me show you something. I just started to say, how many of you know what hyper-Calvinism is? I don't do that to embarrass. I'm just, kind of a teaching thing. Let me show you what hyper-Calvinism says. You know, when we started studying all of this and Lewis Ferry Taper's model, we take the basic flow of the way God works. You have sin or condemnation, man in the state, and then you have faith, and then you have salvation or deliverance by God. Now, I want you to understand theologically how a person puts these three words in order. I can tell you a lot about them. I can tell you a lot about them. Now, let me show you what hyper-Calvinism says. If you're not clear on what hyper-Calvinism is, hyper-Calvinism says this: man begins under condemnation, and the first thing that happens is election. First thing that happens is election, and then comes salvation or deliverance, and then comes faith. Now, right there is a picture of what hyper-Calvinism is. This is the order in which they put things. That God says, this person is elect, I'll save and deliver that person, and then I'll give them faith. Now, how you put these words in the order in which you put them tells them all about your theology, all about your understanding of God, your understanding of sin, your understanding of man, faith, all of these things. And this is what a lot of people teach. And where do you see faith? Faith is last. As far as man is concerned, it's last. Now, the proper way of doing all of these things, and by the way, you could do this in regard to the believer. This would be the unbeliever. A lot of people do the same thing. They're hyper-Calvinists when it comes to the power. What happens is you go from sin, and then you go to salvation or deliverance from the sin. Then you go to faith. Then you can have faith. Look where it is. See? Here you are. This would be what? This would be living righteousness. You get living righteousness first, then you have faith. Now, we're small enough tonight. If you have a problem, or if you think, talk with me. Because there are some very powerful people through church history that teach what I have on the board and what I have on the board here. And I've made up my mind. Through the leading of the Spirit and through the leading of this Word, the way I think it is. But I want you to understand, I just have a gift. I want to make this so clear. I am not above any one of you. Now, I'm the authority of this assembly and the pastor and pastor-teacher, but people, as in the body of Christ, a Christian, you have a spiritual gift, and I have just as much responsibility. Let me word it this way. You have just as much responsibility to decide what you're going to believe as I do. I don't have more than you do because I'm the preacher. You don't get to say, well, you know, I don't have to decide. Boy, am I glad I don't. Yes, you do. Because it's going to influence how you live day in and day out. Now, what I see in the Word of God, faith first. This is first. But what a lot of people teach, it's last. And you have to decide. And I hope it's clear to you the argument and what's going on. But this is what a lot of people teach on both sides. A lot of people teach salvation first, then faith. Salvation is deliverance from this, and then faith comes. Faith last. Sin, salvation as a believer, or deliverance as a believer, faith last. And what I'm saying is no, that's wrong. What has to happen is this. You go from, and this is a basic flow of God to the Word of God. You go from sin and faith, and from the faith, salvation or deliverance, unbeliever, believer. Old Testament, New Testament. Mike. Yes, Martin Luther. My hesitancy is this, because Martin Luther gives it and he takes it. I love reading about the guy. He was a spunky guy. He was a hellraiser. In some of his writings, boy, I mean, just as straight as it could be. Now, I will say this, in this basic thing we're talking about now, Mike, this would be the basic flow of Martin Luther in his 96 articles on the Wittenberg church door. This was what he was getting at, is that faith in Jesus Christ brings about salvation, and the Roman church has nothing to do with it. Why are we selling what is freely given? Why are we doing this and saying we can forgive and all the things that he was doing? And what he did on that, I don't know how many of you know, he wasn't, a lot of people have him pictured as this rebel rouser. He put him in the forms of questions. That nobody would talk, they wouldn't talk with him. They wouldn't answer his questions, so he just wrote up his questions and went and nailed them on the door. And all of these things. And this basically, Mike, was his theology. Now, I say that with a little hesitation because there are some problems in regard to the Christian life. And that claim, by the way, I think that Martin Luther, had he lived longer and been able to continue longer, would have worked even those out. It's so difficult when you're so embedded with a theological system that the Roman Church had by the 16th century. And you're so afraid that there are some things that are blatantly, no, he challenged the heart of it, but there's just a lot of little things that still carried in. And with his soul, and with a lot of people's souls. It's so difficult to sort of scrap or give up or change everything. And I think he would have eventually gotten there as he studied more and more of the things that he did touch upon. But this is a basic flow. And this is why I believe faith first. And because it is our faith that then releases God's power to work in our behalf, where he gets all of the glory. That's the whole deal. Please remember Sunday morning. I wasn't just talking Sunday morning. The issue is, who is sufficient to be God? And this is all part of that battle. Satan says nobody can make someone righteous. And God said, I will do it. I alone will do it. I am God. There's no God besides me. His power, his glory, his honor, all of this has to be done in a way. So, by the way, what I just said is why hyper-Calvinists had to put this down here. Because they're so afraid that you're going to impugn God, his sovereignty, if God is looking for this faith. That's why they put it down here theologically. They want to be sure they guard God's sovereignty and God's glory. So what they've done, they made him elect and do all of these things, and then give the faith, because they're afraid of this. He didn't understand the full mechanism of faith, as many people don't today. But that's what caused him to do that, to put faith last. But the Word of God makes it very clear: it's faith first. This is what God is looking for. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? I don't want you to trust in man. I want you to trust in me. I don't want you to trust in self. I want you to trust in me. Will you trust me? We get so caught up in trusting ourselves and trusting man in so many areas that we've gotten away. God's the only one we can trust. We can't even trust ourselves, but we can trust him. And that's what he's looking for. And when he sees that faith, boom, now I can act. Now I can act in their life. Yes, Jim. The election in our pattern? Here. Election. The moment you are, it's simultaneous with this. There's a proper, we could put it logically, but there is a proper thing. Imputation. Here's faith. Here's faith. And then in a line more than in, like this, there is the imputation of righteousness, therefore justification. Because to be justified, you have to have God's righteousness. So it's imputed by that faith. So now you are justified. Now you can be saved in salvation one, which means have eternal life, which means having the life of God. So you can have an eternal relationship with God. And you come under the elect in the church age, under the elect of his son. You are now put into the elect. Jesus Christ is the elect one. We are put into the elect one, and we share his election, the election of his son. And so all of these things happen almost immediately. And the only thing that we can, argue, if you want to use that word, but I think that the first thing that definitely happens is the imputation of righteousness. Boom. You're imputed righteousness by your faith. That's what happens. What does that mean? That means now you can be justified. What does justified mean, give you? If you're justified before God, you're now saved, or you have the life of God. You're given the life of God. So you have eternal life, or everlasting life, really. And now that you have the life of God, you share the elect of Christ in Christ. So that's where the election now fits. into this book, and now you're ready to live a new life as a new creature in Christ. No, and the proper thing that's going on there is in the foreknowledge of God. He knows who's going to believe, but he didn't determine it. See, this view says God determines who's going to believe. Foreknowledge, when you and I understand foreknowledge, we're saying that God knows beforehand, but he does not determine beforehand who is going to believe. I'm sorry? God? God doesn't determine who's going to believe or not. God knows who's going to believe. The moment he sees that faith. The moment he sees that faith, then you're stamped, imputed, justified in the elect of his Son. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. No. Because then what you're doing, you're getting back to what Calvin said. You're getting back up here, and God has elected.
Only based upon knowing through his foreknowledge who's going to believe in human history or down through the ages. Not a categorical who's going to select this person and not recognize.
I understand. I understand what you're saying, but what would happen is, theologically, even if I did it the way you're saying, and I use the word, this is a technical word, maybe that'll help it. It's a technical word meaning this person is elect. So if it was an act of God of election, not just knowing, but of electing who is going to be saved, and election took place, that would do it. That would fit this model right here. If God said, not I know, therefore I elect, the moment he says I elect, that means locked in. Can't be reversed, can't be changed, it's a done deal. This is a technical word. That means something happened that pulled you and put you here. And there's nothing you can do to reverse it. Nothing you can do. Yes. Yeah. There's a lot of, yes, that's definitely one of the things that would break down in the battle between God and Satan. This is why the faith has to come first. But I understand what you're saying. We're not attacking the foreknowledge of God. He knows. He knows beforehand who will believe. But when the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, your name is sealed in that Lamb's book. The moment you die and you have not believed, it's blotted out. But everything starts off there in that sense. Everybody starts in that realm, but when you die not believing, boom, it's marked out. But as far as an election by God before faith, no. Yes. He knows, but see, what I'm trying to say is, election is a technical term, and so if I put it before the person even comes, now you could word it, God knows who's going to be in the elect. It's one thing, but to say God elects who's going to be in Christ, that's a dangerous way of wording it. But to say God knows who is going to be in His Son, that He can do. So I want to get into that, but the foreknowledge of God is very important as far as when we die, and what if a person taken out at 20 would have lived their whole life? Well, God knows what would have happened. And well, I was referring more to a believer. Yeah, he would know that too, of course. But I said more of a believer as far as rewards are concerned. In the future. So, but important. What we're dealing with here people in regard to where and how you understand man's part of faith. And let's look at the verse so you see where I'm coming from. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision after the salvation, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had already while uncircumcised. So the faith first and then the blessing. Faith first and then the salvation. Faith first, then the righteousness. Faith first, then the power of faith. So in God's plan of grace, it's faith first. And God responds to our faith. What is God, our God, the living God, what is God going to respond to? God is going to respond to a creature. Down here is a creature, condemned, and helpless and hopeless. What is God going to respond to in this creature? What God is going to respond to is when that creature says, I trust you. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. Boom. Now you'll have the blessings of that faith. Yes. Well, what happens is this. To just get it in simplicity. One person in all human history has been elected and predestined. And that person is his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, now, the predestination, the election. Now, then God said, okay, this is church age only, because he had to have the son come. Now, what God said was, here's his son, and here is the predestination of his son, and everybody who has faith in Jesus Christ, demonstrates that faith in the person of Christ, I'm going to put them into the destiny, the predestination of my son. That's why we say that you and I look forward to ruling with Christ. We share his rulership. We share his priesthood. We share his inheritance. We share everything that God decides to give his son, we share. Because we share his election. It's his election. And we share it. You know, sometimes you use things and they break down in the society we live in. But generally speaking, here is the man, and the man has the direction, his work, his life, and here's a woman. And the woman now that decides to marry this man, be united with this man, what she is doing is she is sharing his destiny in that sense. Now, what we do in the spiritual realm is what a woman needs to understand and a man needs to understand is that this isn't just a matter of sharing his destiny, even though that's okay to use that word because we share the destiny of Christ. Only arrogance doesn't want to share it. But what we have here, this is not just what's going on here is not just mine because of this. The woman must understand this is God's plan for my life. This is my destiny. That's why I relate this as corresponding destiny, parallel destiny. And of all the people in the world, you find that person who has a parallel destiny with you. And when you find that person who has a parallel destiny with you, in Jesus Christ, see, then you hook up together, and even in rough times, this destiny in Christ is what is going to carry a couple through even the rough times. It's parallel. It's going to carry them because they'll always come up. Now, if one decides, I don't want to believe in Christ, or I don't want to make Christ a decision there, and take that, whichever one it may be. If everyone may do, it's always rough when the man does it on the woman because she responds and is part of this. But so if the man decides Christ is no longer important and he takes off, boom, you're in great trouble. But if it's the woman, he goes off. Now, she's going to go on with her destiny.
He's going to go on. If she knows how to live the spiritual life by faith and goes on, he will have great blessings, and the man's going to miss out. But here's the story. Now, bring it back to what we're dealing with here. We share the destiny of Jesus Christ. So what does predestination mean? Predestination does not mean I'm predestined to believe in Christ. What it means is you become predestined the moment you believe in Christ. Again, did God know who's going to? Yes. But we actually became, Leah, predestined that day when you and I said, I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Boom. One of the things that happened was you and I then shared the election of Christ or the predestination of Christ. And everything, this is part of the security. When people doubt eternal security, they haven't really grasped all that happened at the cross. And things like this what we're talking about right here. Because you and I share everything that's His. We share it. We share His destiny. And His destiny is eternal glory. We share His eternal glory. We share His wealth. We share His power. We share His rulership. We share His judgeship. We share His joy. We share everything He has. It's been a long time since we've covered that. There's a point, and we need to do it. But we share all those things because we share His predestination. But He is the one predestined, and we share His predestination. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Well, see, this gets into the doctrine of kenosis and hypostatic union. He was able to be tempted, but not able to sin, able to sin, not to be tempted, all of those types of things. So now we'd have to get into a discussion on the doctrine of hypostatic union and the doctrine of kenosis. Yes. Yes. And that's what he had. He had that faith, and by that, by depending on the power of the Spirit, fulfilled his human destiny during the time he was on earth. But getting to the predestination of the future, what's going to happen in the millennium, he's going to be right there with him. I mean, it's an awesome thing, and we don't really, you know, the people who teach prophecy all the time, I have a problem with, James and I have talked about them. But I will say this about them. I will give them this. They're constantly aware where they're going to be with Christ if their prophecy is right. And they constantly live that way. And I've got to tell you, people, that's the way we ought to live. You and I ought to get up in the morning, live all day. I am going to rule with Jesus Christ. I am going to be with Him. I'm going to rule with Him. I'm going to enjoy His riches, His joy. Everything that's His is mine. And live that day with understanding that, fixing our eyes and on Him. It's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world, and we become so depressed and hurt, and that's why faith is the battle. But if we could, and I'm not saying this self-righteously or judgmental, because believe me, I need to understand it, and I needed it in the past to understand it. It just puts a lot of hurt that's going on in my life and in our lives that if we just understand, one day I'm going to rule with Him. So what I've got to do is live today in that love, because it's that love that is going to let others know I belong to Him, nothing else. So I've got to know, no matter who else knows or doesn't know, I've got to know I'm going to rule with Him. And therefore that influences how I'm going to live my life. I share His destiny. And when you share that kind of destiny, it's like I get back to this illustration. When you realize I share this person's destiny, then it puts a responsibility on both. To the woman here, she says, boy, this is so important to me. This man is so important to me. And we'll get into this when we get back to spiritual love. This man is so important to me. It's a shame that we don't let our husbands and wives know they are important to us. And I'm going to be covering a lot of this when we get back into our study. And I'm not just talking off the cuff up here. I've got notes in my desk right now saying what I'm saying here. Not designed to be said tonight. But It's a shame that we don't do that. God is constantly, people, God is constantly saying, I love you. You understand that? He's constantly saying, I love you. I don't care what's happened in your life, I love you. I care. He's constantly telling us that. And we can't constantly tell our spouses, I love you, our children, I love you. And the woman, you are important to me. Instead of competing, judging, maligning, and attacking, and all the things that go on. No, this is a very valuable relationship. My relationship with Jesus Christ and me, and you put your name in here. My relationship with Jesus Christ, very important relationship, people. Very important relationship to me and him. And because I share his destiny, this will have an impact on my daily life with him. Because it certainly has an impact on his daily life with me. So we share his destiny in Christ. Boom. Before we didn't get very far. And I really got some very important things that we really need to cover. I was hoping to get to them tonight. That we're going to be looking at in dealing with the law. And it covers some of the things we're looking at, but the why the law came. And I hope you don't have your baby next week if you're able to come, because you asked, why did God give the law? And we took up one part of it. And there's a very important reason as to why God gave the law. And let me just have a little fun. I mean, you can tell it's right on my mind, and we're not going to get there. But look at verse 15, and I'll give you a question. And you can be going over this question. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Okay, my question is this. Got that verse, okay? Now, is this what the verse is saying? What do you believe here? Think about it. It's what we're going to deal with. Did God's wrath, against all of those from Cain and Abel up to Abraham, up to Moses, and the giving of the law? Or did the wrath of God only begin with the giving of the law? What do you believe? What happened here is, if we see, one way we can look at this verse is, okay, there was no wrath of God until the law came. So my question to you is, was God's wrath against all of those from Cain and Abel out of the garden, in other words, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, through Abraham all the way up to Moses, but it only began here? Or did the wrath of God, was it all back here also against man? And if it was back here, then what is Paul saying is going on here? It'll help us to understand. It'll help us to understand why the law was given. And so I'll let you ponder that and deal with it and think about it. I know you put that on your refrigerator door and you won't enjoy turkey tomorrow and it'll just be a driving thing, but we'll do that. I hope you have a wonderful day tomorrow, whatever you do. Be thankful, and I hope you'll start off in the spiritual realm, thankful of salvation, thankful of the manner in which God deals with us, and then go from the spiritual and the manifestations of that have resulted, the blessings that have resulted from our faith, and in the area of thanksgiving. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we approach the throne of grace together in the local assembly of believers, giving thanksgiving for so great a salvation based on grace. We know from the law that we are sinners. We cannot deny it. We know, Heavenly Father, from the law that we are condemned and that you are right in condemning us. You are right. We see the law now. And we know from the law that we can't keep it. And so, Heavenly Father, we become tormented in despair. Because that's what the law does. It reveals how disturbed our position is. And then we see your grace and your loving kindness. We see what kind of God you are. That you've offered a grace way. You've offered us a covenant of faith. This will be tested. What an awesome God you are. We give thanksgiving, Heavenly Father, because this is the manner in which we deal with you day in and day out of our lives. It's under that same grace policy of faith, if we just trust you. Sometimes life becomes so difficult, sometimes so prosperous, that we lose sight. It's our purpose, Heavenly Father, not to lose sight of our moment-by-moment dependency on you. And we're so thankful that your God is there. Father, we do thank you tonight for this country, that we have the freedom to come here tonight. We don't have to be afraid of any political or military force coming in, bothering us. We're thankful for that, because we know this is not an arm of history. We're very thankful for our freedom. And Father, we pray that we will use that freedom to utilize our freedom in Christ, to love as he loved us, which is sacrificial and beneficial to others. We praise you, Heavenly Father, and we thank you for all of these things. Father, we thank you for this assembly. We thank you for the love that we have in this assembly. We thank you for every person, every family that's a part of it. Thank you for bringing James Webb our way to add, Heavenly Father, a wonderful dimension of worship, praise. Thank you for all the spiritual gifts that are here. This assembly is important to us, to function in it, worship in it, use our spiritual gifts in it. We have so many things that we're thankful for, that we value. And Father, we pray that you will continue to allow us this freedom through 1996 to fulfill the mission and the greater work that is set for us individually and corporately as an assembly. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.